Father, once again, in the name of Jesus, how good it is to be able to come and be with your people on your day. We praise and worship you, Lord Jesus, for you have conquered death, you have conquered sin. Thank you, Lord God, that you have raised your Son up and you validated everything he said and did, and you have given him dominion and a kingdom that will never end. And by your grace, you have called us into that kingdom, Lord, not of our doing in any way, shape, or form, but only by your mercy. And Lord, I would pray that the reality of that and the excitement of that, Lord, would never leave us, but rather it would grow. Let it grow daily in our lives, O God. And Lord, as we have come together in this place on the first of the Sabbaths, Lord, to receive from you, to acknowledge our need for you, Lord, we believe that you will meet our need for you. Help us to focus and realize, Lord, that all the things we think we need are really bound up just in you. And if we need you, then we will have no other needs. And so, Lord God, we give you praise and thanks for taking us through this book of Micah and all the minor prophets, Lord. And as we begin to move into the fifth chapter now today, Lord, just give us ears to hear and eyes to see how we need the Holy Spirit and acknowledge our need for him as our teacher to guide us through this. I need you, Lord. I need you to speak through me. I ask that the people would hear and see Jesus and not me. Deliver me, Lord, and these people from all error, O God. And where we are mistaken, errant in any way, and any positions we hold, Lord, point these things out to us, Lord, and give us a willing heart to study, to show ourselves approved. And in accordance with your word, then, may you change our minds and our hearts, Lord, because we want to be presented before you, Lord God, in a state that is acceptable to you relative to what we believe. So thank you, Lord, for doing these things. We praise and thank you for it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Messiah in Micah. Messiah in Micah. Fifth chapter. Let's just go ahead and read the first four verses. Now, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, as I've said to you before, here's another one of those examples where the prophet is looking at events that the Lord is showing him as one who is standing on a mountaintop looking down a range of mountaintops. He sees the different heights of the tops of the mountains, but he can't see below, between the between the peaks. He does not see the valleys. He doesn't see the things that are going on between things. And the Holy Spirit is showing major visions, major topics to the prophet in this case. And it's messianic, but he doesn't see everything. And what we've got going on here is what Peter commented on in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter is commenting on the fact that the prophets of the Old Testament did not always understand what it was the Lord was showing them. And so it says that they were dependent upon the Holy Spirit within them, giving them that prophecy, to show them what these things meant. And they strove to find out what they were, but they didn't get it. They didn't receive that information. All the Holy Spirit was telling them was that they were being given things not for their sakes, but for our sake, for the church's example, for those post-Christ event in his initial coming. And so frustrating, I think, to be an Old Testament prophet. What does this mean? What is it? Just write it down. Yeah, but no, just write it down. In fact, you got the same thing going on with Daniel. If you read through Daniel, and Daniel's saying to the angel's right there. And he's saying to the angels, yeah, but what about the, he says, seal it up till the end. But what do you mean? See, you show me this. Well, how are you going to argue with an angel? Those who have tried have failed, and that's not a good thing. So you have that little bit of a frustration. This is the beautiful thing about biblical Christianity, is it is the fullness of what it means to be Israel. It's the fullness of what it means to be Israel. And to have these things clarified. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is clarified for us relative to certain aspects. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that have been revealed are revealed unto us and our children, that we might do all the words of Torah. There are things that have been revealed. There are some things that are just secret. You know, we've got that in the book of Revelation here and there, for instance. It's not all 100% lit up and understandable. Even the things that we believe we understand in the New Testament, there's always more to it. You know, and it's because of our fallibility. It's our humanness and being in the flesh in this body. But here we've got pictures of the coming of Messiah, and it's mixed in, you probably notice that as we read in the text, it's mixed in with events that were going to happen relative to the coming of the Babylonians and to the southern kingdom. And then the Assyrians are going to go to the northern kingdom. Those things are mixed in within this timeline, and it's almost like a little information about the Messiah sort of sticks up out of that morass of information and then ducks down, and then more of that judgment information relative to Babylon to the southern kingdom, Assyria to the northern kingdom comes along, and that the messianic information sticks up like it does again. So there's part of that. Hopefully that will allay some of your concerns about what, when you're going, okay, I see that, but then what is that right there? I'll try to clarify that as best we can. Now we're gonna look at this thing breaking down into 4 points, as you see on your outline. This is all about the Messiah. Verse 1 talks about how that the Messiah who would be maligned, talks about him, I believe this is the judge of Israel relative to the Messiah himself, and he's going to be struck with a rod. He's talking about that. There's going to be a slapping on the face. And put yourself in the perspective of this prophet. It's like, what is this talking about? We have Matthew and the other gospel accounts telling us, you know, what would happen as Jesus was standing before the Roman rostrum and standing in front of Herod and standing in front of Annas and Caiaphas and then Pilate finally, and the ill treatment, the horrible treatment he received at the hands of the Roman soldiers. We've got that already. But the Messiah who would be maligned, in verse 2, we're going to see the Messiah of many days. That's where he's emphasizing the fact that this Messiah that's coming is of old. His days are everlasting, is the idea. So it's not simply ancient. He's not saying an old man is coming to be your Messiah. He's saying that the very nature of the Messiah is divine. It's the idea of an eternal person that is coming. And yet, this person's going to be born of a woman, and that is verse 3, where I talk about the Messiah that comes from a national mother, because this is really not so much referring to Mary as much as it is talking about Israel in the feminine sense, and I'll show you why I believe that is the case. And then lastly, in verse 4, the Messiah who would be magnified, speaking of how he will then be victorious and then shepherd his flock, and that this kingdom will be to the ends of the earth. And we're living in that right now. So we'll emphasize those things. Now, we ended up in chapter 4. Really, I got into verse 12 a little bit, but I haven't done 13 for you. I really struggled with this last week, and Carrie can tell you about it. Usually I can move through these texts reasonably rapidly and get my studying done and work through my books and all that kind of a thing. But I was really stuck. This thing really didn't come together till yesterday. And when it did, it's almost like I wasn't able to hear from the Lord very clearly because I was letting other things intervene. I was feeling like chapter 4, verse 13, in order for me to get you on the right track as to where this is going, I'm going to have to explain it from several different vantage points. So I was looking at possibly taking you into Zechariah a little early, chapter 12 of Zechariah, for instance. I was looking at then having to make reference to Revelation 20, Gog and Magog, and then because I have to make reference to that, then I've got to show you the origins of that. And that, of course, is in Ezekiel 37, 38, that area right in there, and 39. And then it was just getting hairy. You know, it was just, it's like, okay, I want to do this, but it's too much. And we've only got a small amount of time, first thing Sunday morning. So what I'm going to do is this. Look back at verse 10, and I'll read you into this, okay? He says, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion, meaning, of course, the southern kingdom. He's talking to Jerusalem. Like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. So this is clearly talking about the birth pangs and the feelings of the tension that builds up until the moment of the birth. And this is a negative birth because it's judgment. They're going to Babylon. And this will be, of course, 586 B.C., finally under the Babylonians. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. I took you back into the prophecy of Daniel, the ninth chapter, concerning Ezra and Nehemiah that would then be raised up after the 70-year period, members of the southern kingdom in Babylon, and they would be brought back. God was going to raise up Cyrus. Artaxerxes Longimontis, the Persian king, would then enact the ruling of Cyrus, which was made years prior to that, to send the people back into their land. Verse 11, and now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, let our eyes gloat over Zion. So we got that repetition of Zion. Clearly it's a reference to the southern kingdom. These many nations is talking about the fact that both the Assyrian and the Babylonian army are made up of conscripts from all the nations that they controlled. So you had various nations represented in the soldiery of those two armies. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. I didn't emphasize that too much, but here you got, you know, Isaiah 55:8 being reiterated here. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways. You know, we don't know the thoughts of the Lord in that sense. And he's saying that to these armies, that these armies, he's sending them in, like Isaiah 10 says, I'm sending in the Assyrians to the northern kingdom, and they're going to bring my judgments against you for your idolatry, your syncretism, your blasphemy against me. But because it's in the hearts of the Assyrians to kill you and to murder you, and that sin, God says, I'm going to turn that around. I'm going to use the Assyrians and their black-heartedness, but then after they're done, I'm going to judge the Assyrians for their sin in regards to all of this. It's the doctrine of compatibilism that's going on. That's where God uses things of evil to bring about the good. And I think that's what he's referring to here. Middle of 12, for he has gathered them, that is the nations, like sheaves to the threshing floor. Now, and here's where it gets a little hairy. Sheaves to the threshing floor introduces verse 13. Sheaves to the threshing floor, of course, what they would do is they would take oxen and they would take hook up these iron bars, flat bars that would drag, the oxens would drag that across the sheaves, across the produce as it was drying to separate the wheat from the junk, you know, the outer shell and everything. And these bars would have almost like giant nail heads, I suppose, at the bottom. And, of course, that would separate them out as they were dragging it across. And he says, this is what it's going to be like. But guess who's going to do this? He's going to say, it's going to be my people, the Jews of the southern kingdom. Now, careful. The Jews of the southern kingdom. This is going to be after I bring them back and they're in the land. And it's going to be prior to the coming of the Lord. It's going to happen right about AD 66. See, this is what I was struggling with, because I'd like to give you as much background as I can rather than just saying something to you. But I think this is the right thing to do. If you disagree, trust me, you can come to me. I'll be more than happy to regurgitate a lot of detail for you. But it's verse 13 is pointing towards just what's happening just after AD 66 when Cestus Gallus and the Roman army, after they've been sent by Nero to destroy the Jews, Cestus Gallus comes into Jerusalem. They surround it. Remember, I've told you this before. And then for some inexplicable reason, he backs off. That's when all the Jewish Christians Remember what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, and they head north to Pella. They're gone. We don't know why Cestus Gallus did this. But then Cestus Gallus stays, and that gives the army, because they had a standing army in Jerusalem at that time, that gives them the ability to go ahead and begin to map out a battle plan. And they and so what happens is that they go, you can read about this in Josephus, they start responding to the Romans, and they actually beat them back. They actually beat back the Romans. Now, Zechariah 12, you might want to note this in, at the bottom of verse 13. Zechariah 12 really does speak to this. And I think we're just going to wait till I get to Zechariah for me to detail this out to you. But Zechariah 12 through 14, I am absolutely convinced, is all about AD 66 to AD 70, the prophesying that time, times, and half a time, that great tribulation. And the parallels between Zechariah 12 through 14 and the Olivet Discourse, the book of Revelation, are absolutely astounding. And so that'll be interesting to see. So having said all of that, now let's read 13. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn, a symbol of power, I will make iron, see, and your hooves I will make bronze, bronze being a type of metal that speaks towards judgment. God's bringing a judgment at that time against the people. This would be then the Romans, I believe, for a time there, in the spring of AD 66, that you may pulverize many peoples. And again, there was a 10-nation Roman confederacy that Rome had, that was that their soldiery was made up out of those 10 nations. I think that refers to that. That you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now, having said all of that, I am not 100% convinced that that's all this is referring to. I'm not 100% on that. I'd say I'm probably like 95%, but I'm leaving a little bit of a door cracked here for the possibility of it being more than just a reference to the AD 66 scenario. And I don't mean to frustrate you about that. I don't often talk to you in those types of terms. I try to bring you something a little more absolute, but I have to be honest, like with this and like with Ezekiel, say, chapter 39, I don't know what to do with that. I've been working on Ezekiel 38 and 39 for years and years and years, and I'm not 100% satisfied with the commentators. I'm still working on it and praying over it. Right now, I think it's still off in the future what's going to happen there. I think some of this may be as well. But needless to say, having said all of that, as we get into chapter 5, and by the way, chapter 5, verse 1, is really chapter 4, verse 14 in the Hebrew text. Don't let that throw you. That's just a little bit of information. They tied it together a little bit better that way, but this English division is just off by maybe a verse. And so in light of all of that, he says now, chapter 5, verse 1, under the heading of the Messiah who would be maligned, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. Daughter of troops refers back to chapter 4, verse 13 in your Bibles. It's the equivalent to the term in chapter 4, verse 10, daughter of Zion. He says, muster yourselves together in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. Now, the they then would be the many nations that he's been talking about from chapter 4, verse 10 down to 13. Isn't this a good thing to have first thing on a Sunday morning? Why can't I just do Psalm 23 and we'll just like, you know, or something? And you know, but it requires some thinking here. They have laid siege against us. Now, watch how he shifts. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Here's one of those mountaintops, okay? It's like... There's a lot of commentators that say the judge of Israel right here is a reference to Zedekiah, because Zedekiah was the king during the Babylonian siege, which ended in 586. They think that's him. I've given due consideration to that, and I aver from that. I don't think so. I think it is a messianic reference. Not to say that, as with Old Testament metaphorical usage, that this couldn't be a type. Zedekiah could, in fact, in this case, in this moment, be a type that points towards the person of Christ, but that's as far as I'm willing to go with that, and I think you'll see what I mean as we break this open a little bit. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek, I really think that this is a reference to his maligning that you can make a note of that will be in Matthew 27, for instance. Matthew 27, verses 29 through 30. In Matthew 27, verses 29 through 30, we have that exactly happening, where the soldiers then take hold of Jesus after Pilate is done and he issues his decision, after Pilate's been manipulated by the Jews, and they're going to crucify him. And so then the soldiers take him, they strip off his clothing, and they put on this mock purple robe, you know, the robe of a king. And that's where they make the thorns, that crown of thorns with those, you know, 2-inch long spikes that are on them. They shove it onto his head, and it's just bleeding, you know, and the spikes just go into his forehead and into his scalp and into his skull. And then they take a rod. They take a rod. And it's supposed to be, you know, a mock scepter. And of course, they're presenting it to him. They're mocking him by bowing the knee before him. And then they start hitting him with it. And hitting him and hitting him and hitting him with it. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 points out a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. That they would smite him and pull the hair out of his beard hair, out of his cheeks, and just pull it. And can you imagine just the pulling the hair out and just missing skin underneath it, and just the raw redness, and of course the blood that would come from that. Isaiah 50 verse 6 points toward that. I think this is pointing towards that in particular. John 18 verses 19 through 23. John 18 verses 19 through 23 have the same thing. Individuals, this happens to be when Jesus is standing in front of Annas and the high priest pro tem, because his son-in-law Caiaphas was actually the working high priest at that time. And Jesus speaks to Annas, saying that Annas asked him a question. And he says, Jesus essentially says, I've always been amongst you. You can ask anybody what it is that I taught. And one of the Roman soldiers that were assigned to Annas, okay, because the temple had a set of soldiery that was assigned to them. Annas had some of those soldiers. That Roman soldier takes it upon himself and goes up to Christ and slaps him across the face. John talks about that. And Jesus just says, you know, if I've spoken the truth, you know, why are you slapping me? Bear witness if I haven't spoken the truth. So there was that was going on. This is a part of this, I believe. Notice that it is the judge of Israel that is being spitten here. If you look down to almost to the bottom of verse 2, you will see the phrase ruler in Israel. See that? Almost to the bottom of verse 2, ruler in Israel. You should take your pencil and make a connection from the phrase ruler of Israel back up to the bottom of 1, judge of Israel. Because I think they're talking about the same person. I think it's talking about Christ. Now, there is no place in the Old Testament where the Lord Jesus is referred to as the judge of Israel in that term. However, he is referred to as the judge, and he is the king of Israel. No question about that. In fact, we've seen that in our John study in John chapter 5, verse 22, and John 5, verse 27, 22, 27. I believe also John 5, 31 says, gives additional information that the Father does not judge anyone, but has given all judgment over to the Son. See, and that theme is carried on into John. So when you go to Revelation 20 and you see the great white throne judgment and he who sat on the throne, right? That's the Lord Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus. The Father judges no one. I really pressed this hard this last Wednesday night. The Father judges no one. See, because I want to shove out of our minds, we've got this fiction in our minds that the Father is sitting on his throne, and we get this picture in our minds. And by the way, that's idolatry when you do that. That's a vain imagination. So try not to do that, okay? Jesus has been revealed as the God-man. He was somebody you could see. He's somebody you will see, okay? But we need to get that picture, you know, of the old man with the long gray beard and the gray hair. You dress him up in red and he's Santa Claus, right? That's not our God. That's not him. Okay. We want to get this out of our minds. So the Father judges no one. The Son judges all. Acts 10:42 says that. Acts 10:42 and Acts 17:31 also says that. The New Testament is rife with this information. This is the judge of Israel that is being Yes, 1731. Acts 10:42 and 1731. Yeah, it's just loaded with this information about who he is. So this is a prophecy in verse 1 about the Messiah who would be maligned. Remember 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Micah doesn't know, really. He doesn't really understand what's happening here. You know, what an incredible blessing to be on this side of the new covenant documents, isn't it? Because then it's like, it's all pretty much been revealed what the Old Testament was talking about, and all these types and shadows, and oh my gosh. Which brings us then to the second point, and that's the Messiah of many days. Here, verse 2, he's going to make reference to the fact of his everlastingness, his eternity, as to his being. Verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, you'll recognize right away, here's this famous Micah 5:2 passage, which of course, in Matthew 2 and in verse 6, Herod the Great sends for members of the Sanhedrin, who they come to him, and you know, the Magi have just showed up, say, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Right? And so Herod dismisses them, and then he calls for the Jewish authorities, and he says, "Where's this Messiah supposed to be born? He gathered from the Magi, this is the Messiah." And so they quote this passage right here, Micah 5:2, that it would be Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem and Ephrathah came to be two names for the same place. Two names for the same place. They have two different meanings. Bethlehem means house of bread, house of bread. And Ephrathah, this is an Aramaic word, fruitfulness. But if you want a good ready reference as to their similarity, you might want to note Genesis 48 and verse 7. Genesis 48 and verse 7. Rachel dies and they bury Rachel in Bethlehem. And the text says, Bethlehem, which is Ephrathah. Which is Ephrathah. So you've got the same thing. So interesting here, it says just below the beginning of verse 2, commentary on Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, or the thousands of Judah is the Hebrew. Clans is okay, but it really says thousands. It's meaning to say that all of the other families and tribes, because there are sub-tribes within each of the tribes, okay, and they're listed according to their family heads that are in Judah or in Levi or in Asher, Ephraim, so on, okay? But they're just too little to be among the clans of Judah. As a matter of fact, there are two listings in the Old Testament of the cities of Judah. One is in Joshua 15, and the other one is in Nehemiah 11. Joshua 15 and Nehemiah 11 lists the cities of Judah. Guess what's missing? Bethlehem. Bethlehem isn't there. It's just so small and so insignificant. It's just like this little town. It's just like, oh my gosh. Brenda's hometown in southern Colorado, deep southern Colorado, is Los Animas. Not to be confused with Los Angeles, but Los Animas. And for years I would go down there, and the town just, she would tell me stories about it. It used to be a really bustling town when she was growing up there, just loaded with folks, you know, but people started moving away, jobs started drying up, you know how it goes. And now you go down there, in fact, Janae just came back from seeing her grandma over Thanksgiving, and I mean, it's like, well, the only thing moving down there is the tumbleweeds. You know, it's just nothing. The buildings themselves are all broken down, and I mean, just nothing. I mean, it's barely got an active post office working. It's one of those sad kind of things, but that's sort of the idea. It's just a little tiny town, this Bethlehem. Now, why is he pointing this out? Why does the Messiah have to be born in Bethlehem? The idea is it's a place of insignificance. It speaks towards the humility of the Messiah, his humbleness, and you got that Philippians 2:6 scenario happening here, that he laid aside his divine glory and took on the form of man and found in the likeness of man, humbled himself, and so on. You've got this happening right here. It's been remarked before, isn't it amazing? You would think that the King and Creator of all things does this incredible thing and becomes man. Wouldn't you think that when he came to earth, there would be this blast of information, you know, this announcement kind of a thing? And yet the angels just announce it to shepherds who were considered unclean, ceremonial unclean, because they were always dealing with sheep. See, and it's a ceremonial unclean thing to do. And the people in society look down on those people. But he reveals that the Messiah has come to them. And then he's got this group of magi, you know, they're astronomers, not astrologers, but astronomers. Persian is what they were, and they knew the prophecy of Numbers, the 23rd chapter, the 24th chapter, where it speaks about a star would be seen. And that's a messianic reference, you see. And so they're looking for this star, and they see it off in the east, and they make this connection. I think they had the help of the Holy Spirit, revelation, quite frankly, to get this, because you just don't get it otherwise, you know. But in any case, then they come. So it's like, here are these guys. And they show up to the king, King Herod. I mean, Herod the Great. He named himself that. Herod the Great, you know. And, you know, they come and they just, it's almost, you read that Matthew 2 passage, and it's almost like they're saying, they're expecting Herod to rejoice at this. Like, the Messiah? Really? You got to show me where he is. And apparently he sold them on this a little bit, because he says, hey, when you find out exactly where he is, let me know so I can come and worship him too, because he's got murder in his heart. He's just lying. And so here this comes, right? And he uses this. They get frustrated. The Lord intervenes, sends Joseph and Mary down to Egypt. They get out of there. And so Herod, not knowing where the kid is, just does an irresponsible, murderous shotgun blast, as it were, across all of Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. And so every male child born under 2 years of age, so you can see this went on for a while, he just slaughters them like he does. From you will go forth, it says. From you will go forth for me, one for me, to be ruler in Israel. I've got Luke 1, verses 32 through 33 listed right there. I'll read it to you real quick. Luke 1, 32 through 33. Gabriel is speaking to Mary, announcing that she's going to receive the Messiah. And then he says in verse 32 that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's huge. That's like 2 Samuel 7 stuff. And he will reign, watch this, reign over the house of Jacob forever. And he still is. Because Jacob is a reference to. Huh? Yeah, it's Israel, okay? It's that Old Testament narrative name that even before the tribes were split up under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, see, Rehoboam being Solomon's son after Solomon died, kingdoms were split up. Even prior to that, they were called Jacob. After that, they certainly were that, but then they became the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, and so on. And then there was the house of Judah down in the south. But he's going to reign over Israel forever, and he is, because the church is Israel. Not in some funny way. The church is Israel. We've seen that in a number of places in the New Testament. You know, some of the most prominent are Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, that if you're a new creation, see, if you're a new creation, then you are of Israel. It specifically says, the Israel of God. See? Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, says, not all ethnic Israel is of Israel, but only those who are believers in Christ. Philippians 3, verses 2 through 3, says, Paul says to the Philippians, they're a bunch of Gentiles, he says, we are the circumcision, another name for the Jews. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ, give no adherence to the things of the flesh. We are the circumcision. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. One who is a true Jew is not one outwardly circumcised in the flesh, but circumcision is of the heart. One who is a true Jew is one who has been circumcised inwardly. And he's talking to the believers there at Rome. So you've got this constantly, you know, going on. He is reigning over the house of Jacob forever. And then it says in bottom of 33, and his kingdom will have no end. His kingdom will have no end. Well, you go back to Micah, and he says, from you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. So that idea of his kingdom, ruler over Jacob, ruler in Israel, it's not just for a time, it's for all eternity. See, that's why Revelation 21 talks about, in symbolic form, the church, the New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, talks about the church using these deep Old Testament metaphors in regards to that description right there. His goings forth, it says at the bottom of 2, are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So that's that everlastingness that's going on right there. I like John 1. Verses 1 through 2 right here. John 1, verses 1 through 2. You know it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's that eternity aspect, this Messiah and his everlastingness. One of the great things about reading this is if you just stop to think, Micah doesn't really understand what's happening. It wasn't really a great thing to be an Old Testament prophet sometimes. You know, it really wasn't such a hot deal. Because it's like, what? Just write it down. Okay. Just write it down. Colossians 1:17 also speaks of the fact of Christ's eternality. After Colossians 1:16 talks about him being the creator, 1:17 talks about his everlastingness. See? So his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I really like Psalm 90, verse 2 right here. Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's who we're talking about. So we move from the Messiah of the many days in verse 2 into the third point in verse 3. The Messiah that comes from a national mother. Verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Now, the he giving them up, I think this is a reference to God, the masculine here. I don't think it's a reference to the Messiah per se, although, of course, they are one and the same relative to being. But be that as it may, he will give them up. I think it's referring to the daughter of troops. It's referring to the people of Zion. It's referring to the house of Jacob, the people of Israel. He says in 2 one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Now 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Once again, you just can't miss these connections right here. It's talking about the Messiah. We've got the New Testament verifying that Micah 5, verse 2 and following are certainly messianic, no question about that. So we've got in verse 2, or verse 1, this prophecy that they're going to smite the judge of Israel on the cheek, speaking about that maligning that took place at his mock trial. And then you've got verse 2 speaking about the place, the location in which he would be born, and the fact that he would be ruler in Israel, that he's eternal, he's everlasting, his going forth are long ago from the days of eternity. Then we get into the third verse, and we've got he, God, the Messiah, will give them up until the time, until the Messiah would be born, if I might put it that way rather quickly. They are left alone, the people of Israel, and at that time, by the time Messiah is born at the beginning of the first century, they've just experienced 400 years of silence. Remember that intertestamental period from the time that Micah laid down his pen, as it were, until John the Baptist shows up. John the Baptist is the, according to Jesus in Luke 11, is the, and 17, is the last Old Testament prophet. He is the greatest of all the prophets. But he's the last one. The law and the prophets ended with John, Luke 11 says. And so it's been quiet. He's given them up for up until the time in which someone would be born. In this context, it would be the Messiah. Now this phrase, when she who is in labor has borne a child. Amplified puts it this way, that she who travails has brought forth. That she who travails has brought forth. Now, I don't believe this is a direct reference to Mary. I think it's in keeping with the context here. It's talking about Israel. And in particular, that Israel being placed in the feminine term right here would be the one that would give birth to the Messiah. And of course, Genesis 49, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, 8 through 11 rather, speaks about that Shiloh, another term for Messiah, would come through Judah. And that was clear throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You look at the genealogical records in Matthew and Luke, you've got Joseph's genealogy in Matthew, you've got Mary's genealogical record in Luke, and they're both of the tribe of Judah. And so both writers, Matthew and Luke, trace them all the way back through to Judah, and then Luke even takes it all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. That's fascinating. Now, it's not a complete genealogy. He uses main major names that would be known by the people of Israel, of men in the history of Israel, to keep that line going, because it would be a whole lot, it would probably be like 5 or 6 times the size that it is, be several chapters if they were going to give the entire genealogy. And I don't know that they could have outside of the inspiration of the Spirit anyway. But in any case, all of that going on, see, it's Israel that gives birth to the Messiah, okay? Now, to validate this, make a note of, and then go to Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. Now, of course, Revelation, we have to be careful with it. Our hermeneutical device that tells us exactly how to interpret this book is Revelation 1:1, that the things that Jesus gave to John came to him in signs. It's all a book of signs, but there is a factual truth behind each one of these signs. The sign is not just given because, oh, wouldn't it be cool to have, you know, a giant red dragon, you know, with all these horns and heads? Wouldn't that be? No, there's a reason behind all of this, and it's all locked within the Old Testament. So we have to go back to the Old Testament to get that understanding a lot. Well, now in Revelation 12, 1 through 6, it says this: a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, that's Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10 right there. Genesis 37, 9 through 10, which says plainly that Israel is referred to as sun, moon, and stars. And then I've shown you in the past all the Old Testament passages that use that terminology to refer to Israel in the Old Testament text. So I believe that that's what this is. I think that's consistent with interpreting this with the rest of the text in regards to sun, moon, and stars. It says in verse 2, and she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. This is Satan, according to verse 9. Having 7 heads, heads are kingdoms, 10 horns, horns are kings, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. There's another phrase, an Old Testament phrase for Israel, the stars of heaven. A third of them get swept away, just for your information's sake. That's referring back to the fourth trumpet. The fourth trumpet in chapter 8, verse 12, as a matter of fact, if you want to make a note of that. And threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Sounds like Herod the Great to me. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, now watch, who is about to, because it's mellow, followed by a verb in the infinitive, who is about to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught, arpazo, seized to God, not up, seized to God and to his throne. I think that's where God protected Christ from Herod, giving Joseph the dream, get him on down out of here, take him down into Egypt. And so he was seized to God and to his throne, protected by God. Then the woman, who is Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished there for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That's a reference to the Jewish Christians running to Pella, in my opinion, for what it's worth. So you can see you know, it clearly John is moved by the Holy Spirit through Christ, of course, to give this analogy through this sign. The woman is Israel. So I stand by that. I really stand by the interpretive grid that the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament and not vice versa. Therefore, when Micah 5 and verse 3 says, when she who is in labor and has born a child, then they're not given up any longer. Now it's time for the Messiah to come, and now he's coming as their king. And of course, many, many, many Jews, members of the house of Israel, because they were a mixed group that came back out of Babylon, many of them, of course, came to true faith in their Messiah. So they were given up until Israel herself gave birth to this Messiah. It says at the bottom of 3, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Remainder is another reference to remnant. You might want to mark Romans 9, verse 27 right there. I got to finish. Romans 9, verse 27. You also might want to do chapter 11 of Romans 2. This whole remnant returning to God through Christ. Finally then, the Messiah who would be magnified in verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of his God. Of course, this now skips over all that Christ would be doing, especially his passion, his work on the cross, his resurrection. It goes right to the glorification process that he is now shepherding Israel. He's the great shepherd, isn't he? John, the 10th chapter, verse 11, says, I am the great shepherd. In John 10, verse 16, he speaks prophetically as the shepherd that he says he has many sheep besides those that are in this fold in Israel that was existent then at that time in the first century. He says, but I got other sheep that are from other folds, and I'm going to bring them all in, and there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. Well, that's Ephesians 2 and 3. Ephesians 2 and 3. That he's commenting on in John 10, 16, that Jew and Gentile have become one, and that mystery that was kept hidden under the Old Testament prerogative right there has been revealed. So he's the good shepherd. 1 Peter 5, 4 says he's the head shepherd. 1 Peter 5, 4. Hebrews 13, verse 20 calls Christ the great shepherd. He will arise and shepherd his flock. How? In the strength of Yahuwah, in the majesty of the name of Yahuwah Elohim. And they, the sheep, will remain or live in safety as a result of him being the shepherd. They will live in safety because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Write down Daniel 7:14 right there. That Christ is given the Son of Man is given a kingdom, a dominion, power, and authority, and a kingdom that will never cease. Isaiah 9:7 says the same thing. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it speaks about his dominion that will never cease. And I've already given you Luke 1, verses 32 through 33. So I'm glad we did it this way. I think that's better. On the other hand, if you want more background information on chapter 4, verse 13, you know, you can ask me about it. I'll try to go over it with you. But it's a lot. It's an awful lot. I really do think 4:13, one of the best commentaries on that is Zechariah, the 12th chapter. We'll get to that when we get to it. We're not that far away from it, actually. So the Messiah in Micah, mountaintops. You know, he only sees so much. He doesn't see everything. This was the frustration of the Old Testament prophets that Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. You know, it's like they saw this stuff, but they didn't have the understanding of it. See, they asked for the understanding, but they didn't always get it. Poor old Daniel, he's got the angel right there. And he's, well, what does this mean? He says, seals it up to the end of time. And Daniel's like, you can feel his frustration. All right. So, Father, just praises to you, Lord God, for this wonderful, incredible prophecy of your Son right here in Micah, Lord. What an incredible thing, Lord, and how thankful we are to be able to say thank you for revealing these things to us through the New Testament documents. Thank you for providing that interpretive grid that just opens up the Old Testament for us, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that this understanding of messianic prophecy that's given here in Micah will be a blessing to your people here, not only the folks here at Messiah, but those who are listening online to this, Lord, that it would cause them to seek after more of this prophetic material concerning your Son that's in the Old Testament, utilizing the New Testament as their grid, as their interpretive grid for that. And so thank you, Lord, for showing us these things today. In the name of Jesus, amen.